Well, what a delight it is to see the children coming forward, and thanks for the encouragement of the parents in bringing them. It is a delight to see them and to hear them and to have them as part of the covenant community of God. Well, as we turn to God's Word this morning, we turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13, but we're going to read the whole of the chapter. And while you're turning to the reading, which is found on page 1005 of the Pew Bible, just want to make, if I can remember, one or two comments on the announcements. First of all, apparently we don't have the sign up for the women's brunch, but please send an email to Brenda. That's brendatrumper@mail.com, not Gmail, just mail.com, to sign up, and we'll have the sign up next week. And also, I want to say that we want to carry on the engine room, so if you want to come and pray for the Lord's ministry through Pastor Austin next Sunday, then we can meet in the adult Sunday school room at 10 past 10 and have a time of prayer for him and for the worship service. Let us then stand for the reading of the Word of God, as is our custom. We continue in this third section of Hebrews. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Well, we are delighted to see visitors from week to week, and as I often begin, so I begin again today, that the title of our series is Lest We Drift Away, as we make our way through this wonderful book of Hebrews, so timely for the day in which we live. And we come to the question today: what makes the new covenant better? It's a complex question. It's a question in which there can be some blurred thinking, and it's one in which we seek to do justice to the text of Scripture today, and we're looking then especially verses 7 through 13 this morning. How we answer this question, what makes the new covenant better, reflects upon how we perceive, first of all, the Scriptures. If we isolate the first covenant or the old covenant from this new covenant, this better covenant, then we destroy the unity of Scripture. And one of the beauties of the Reformed faith is that we hold the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, together. That is one of the attractive features of the Reformed faith. But then the question also determines how we perceive the gospel. Because on the one hand, if we isolate these covenants, we destroy the unity of Scripture. But if we confuse them, then we destroy the gospel. But then we are saying that in some way, Christ is not sufficient, is insufficiently unique for our salvation. So always recall then that these unified scriptures contain a single gospel. That is one of the thrilling things about reading the Bible. As Augustine put it in times past, that the, how did he put it? The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. It's a beautiful unity that we have. 66 books in this library, and yet containing one gospel. We want then to deal with these verses today in such a way that we display the unity of the gospel and yet also defend the unity of the scriptures, but also defend the oneness of the gospel. And so to grasp this, consider two contextual matters with me this morning. One is looking back on what we've already done. One is looking to today. The first contextual matter is the concern. Now, were the author to Hebrews writing an objective theological treatise with no specific circumstances in mind, I think he'd express himself differently. He would emphasize equally the continuity between the covenants and their discontinuities, the things that carry over from the one covenant to the other, and the things which are adapted. And yet he's writing pastorally, as I believe you know by now, dissuading at this point in the letter his Jewish readers, amid their hardships, from returning to the old or first covenant out of sheer discouragement with their circumstances under the new covenant. And so their continuities, the continuities between the covenant, are implicit, but the discontinuities are explicit. And so we've noticed over recent weeks that we've a better priest. He is permanent. He doesn't retire. He doesn't die. We have one who is impeccable. Unlike the old priests, he's not a sinner. He doesn't sin. He's unstained. He's innocent. And now also he is exalted. He's passed through the heavens. You can look at chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. And we've a better offering. Christ surpasses the animals. The animal blood couldn't in and of itself forgive or cleanse. But the blood of Christ does that. I'm reminded of the hymn of Isaac Watts. Not all the beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And so we've also a better covenant. The old covenant pictured the gospel via copies, shadows, patterns, or types. But Christ's priestly ministry actually procures our forgiveness, our redemption. He is, says the author of Hebrews, the guarantor of a better covenant. So what is the author saying? The author is saying this then, that no matter how many hardships we have, whether periodically in the Christian faith or chronically ongoing in the Christian faith, there is no point and no purpose for the true believer looking to Christ not to press on in the new covenant rather than going back to the old covenant. Sometimes I think we forget how difficult believers in other parts of the world have it. You think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, dying for the faith, ignored by the world, and yet they are an inspiration to us as they do not turn back, but they face the end of their earthly lives knowing that Jesus Christ is supremely worth the ultimate sacrifice. The second thing we come to by way of context is the covenants. To what are these Jewish readers tempted to return? We Presbyterians might assume a return from the covenant of grace to the covenant of works, the covenant of grace in Christ to the covenant of works in Adam. Now, this is a theological construct used to summarize the Bible's entire teaching of covenant. We could also add to the covenant of redemption, a pre-temporal covenant under that whole rubric of covenant. Yet here in Hebrews, the Jewish believers were tempted to return from the new covenant in Christ to the old covenant in Moses, the one that was instituted at Mount Sinai. Now, we may be confused between these two different arrangements. One is a biblical arrangement, one is a theological arrangement. But I think Matthew Henry helps us in this regard when he says, of these systematic and biblical constructs, the body and soul of all divinity, what we now call theology, consists very much in rightly distinguishing between the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and between the two dispensations of the covenant of grace, that under the old covenant and that under the new. So when we come to this passage today, we are not dealing with the whole scope of what the Bible has to say about covenant. We are coming to this distinction within what we call the covenant of grace between the old covenant in Moses and the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author uses the term covenant to distinguish what theologians call two administrations of the covenant of grace. The author then is compelling his readers, as belonging to the covenant of grace, to hold fast to what we have in Christ and not to go back to what we have in Moses. This is the more limited scope of this treatment of covenants that we come to in these final verses of Hebrews chapter 8. Now notice with regard to this new or this better covenant, 4 points this morning. The first is the occasioning of the better covenant. Recall, if you will, that any covenant between God and man is a matter of God's grace, a matter of God's condescension. You will find in the sermon outline and the questions for the community groups, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1. It's interesting, as a matter of historical detail, that this was the first time in the history of the church that the church had actually drawn up a chapter on the subject of covenant. And this is how it begins. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So any time then that you see the notion of covenant within the Bible, it's an expression of the grace of God whereby he condescends. He's not condescending, as if we might in our sinfulness be condescending, but in the greatness of his being, he comes down to man in the form of a covenant to express his grace toward man and his endeavor to save man. It was so for the first covenant, and especially once a better one was needed. And so notice a threefold need of this better covenant that we find in verses 7 through 9. First of all, the structural need, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, in other words, the covenant with Moses instituted at Mount Sinai, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, the author could be understood to say that the first covenant, the covenant with Moses, was at fault. Faulty or blameless. In other words, it needs to go back to the factory. It needs to be redone. Yet God does not institute things which are faulty. Rather, the author means that the covenant could not carry the weight that the Jewish readers to whom he's writing could put upon it. The covenant inaugurated at Sinai was never intended to save. Remember historically that when this covenant with Moses was instituted, God's people had already been saved, so to speak. They'd been brought out of Egypt. They'd traveled 3 months. They'd come to the foot of Mount Sinai. Pedagogically, it educated them about God and his salvation through Christ. And so historically, the Exodus had taken place. They'd gone the 3 months into the wilderness. They'd come to Mount Sinai. And now, being the redeemed people of God, inaugurated into a nation, God gives them a covenant so that now they begin to learn about the God who's redeemed them. Now they begin to learn the ways of God. And so the author here is not saying that the first covenant was at fault. The first covenant needed to go back to the manufacturer. What he's saying is that you don't put weight upon this first covenant, this old covenant, beyond what it was intended to bear. And you know, as well as I do, especially if you don't read directions, as I often don't, that if you use something for what's not intended in its use, it does not function, or it breaks. And so it was for this first or old covenant. And so it is also for the church today. Some of us in our age become cynical and skeptical about the church. The church didn't do this for me. The church didn't do that for me. Therefore, I am walking off from the Christian faith. And people walk off from the Christian faith when they try to load upon the church a bearing and a burden that Christ was intended to bear, that Christ has borne. And so we are called then, as were these readers of Hebrews, not to put an inappropriate bearing on the externals of the faith that only Christ can cover, that only Christ can carry. The church may be deemed faulty for not solving all our problems, but her purpose is not to be the solution. Her purpose is to point us to him who is the solution. Notice then the historical need, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Here, in the use of the pronoun he, the author is speaking of God. And notice that he finds fault, not with the institution, the first covenant, but with them. And then he introduces this quote, this long quote from Jeremiah 31, a 600-year-old prophecy of a new covenant made not only with the house of Israel, but with the house of Judah. The kingdom had by this time already split, with Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. And notice the context. You can go to 2 Kings 21 through 23. Manasseh had reigned for 55 years. He had, says the scriptures, filled Jerusalem with blood. He had filled the land with abominations, that is Judah. And then comes along Josiah, and he seeks to reform the people of God and their ways. And if you look at 2 Kings 23, 25 to 26, this is what we read. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And so then eventually comes Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim returns to the evils that Manasseh had done. And so the old covenant, this first covenant, was broken. And as God sent forth his prophets, and the contempt that the people had for them, they shattered the covenant. How? By mocking the prophets and refusing to hear God's word. This was the historical need of a better covenant. And then we move into verse 9 and we find that there's a spiritual need. This new covenant would not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Here the author is quoting, likely from memory, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 32. But he omits an important piece. And in Jeremiah 31 there, you find these words, which the author of Hebrews leaves out, going by memory. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. And so what the author is trying to communicate to us as he reflects from memory upon this prophecy from Jeremiah is that the new covenant will not simply be a replication of the old covenant, the covenant in Moses being repeated in the covenant with Christ, but a new and improved covenant that addresses our hearts and addresses the hurts of God's people. You see, their adulterous behavior had led God to treat them as if they were dead to him. This was like a divorce amongst God's people. And so he left them to their sin and the misery of the resultant exile which God's people entered into. What is the subtext that the author of Hebrews is communicating to his readers now in the first century? He was warning them to be faithful to God, not to deconstruct their faith, not to drift and to depart from the faith, but rather saying that the Lord in whom we have professed our faith is as a spouse to his people. But when we turn away from God, when we go back from the profession of faith that we have made in this great God, then we enter into exile from God's presence and favor. And he leaves us there to deduce that the betrayal is not worth the effort. Let me say to you this morning, let me say to myself this morning, if there are times in our lives when the going gets tough, and we think, well, I just want to go back on this profession of faith that I've made, be warned that that is a dangerous thing to do, because the Lord our God is treating you as his spouse. And when we reject the Lord our God as our spouse, do not be surprised if things do not fall out well for you. God will do in his severe mercy what he will do to bring us to our senses, and if we are truly professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us back to him and to the wonder of the gospel. This then was the threefold occasioning of the better covenant. But notice then, as we enter into the first half of verse 10, the determining of the better covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Despite God's severe mercies and his statement in verse 9, I showed no concern for them, what do we now find? That actually he couldn't give up on his people. It's like a spouse falling out with their spouse and saying, you are as dead to me. And yet in the recesses of their heart, I can't give up on them. I cannot give up on them. And so having initially showed no concern for them, he nevertheless draws up a new covenant with them. That's our God. That is our God. Notice two things about this new covenant. First of all, its initiation. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Read the small text. We're in no position to start trying to make covenants with God. We are the ones who sin against God. And yet he of his sovereign grace says, I will establish a new covenant with them. In my sovereign, unrelenting love, I will initiate a new covenant with the very people who have sinned against me. They are my bride. How can I give up on them? God then models what he told Hosea to do, to go and run after Gomer, adulterous Gomer. And so I ask us this morning, are we wondering? Bear in mind that God has initiated a covenant to which he will ever be faithful, even when we are faithless. That's the initiation, but notice also its inauguration. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is looking forward 600 years, thinking of that cluster of events in the first century AD. The new covenant being unveiled in two ways, two connected ways. First of all, the shedding of Christ's blood. Remember the words of Jesus at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. There is no new covenant without my blood. That's what makes it a better covenant. That's why all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could not give the guilty conscience peace or satisfy the pain. It's different with the new covenant. But not only is there the shedding of Christ's blood, there's the gift of the Spirit. The ministries of Christ and of the Spirit are distinct, but they are inseparable. What Christ does for his people, the Spirit works in his people. Christ's blood secures this new covenant, but the Spirit changes our hearts. And so the cross and Pentecost, we want to say, are unrepeatable. They initiate the new covenant era. Sometimes you read books, especially about revival, and you hear talk about my personal Pentecost or revival coming with Pentecostal showers. Well, what actually happened fundamentally at Pentecost was a once-for-all opening of the new covenant, this better covenant. Its inauguration is of God's will, in God's timing, and for God's glory. Notice then, thirdly, and this is probably the most difficult part for us to understand, not intellectually, but in terms of the comparing and the contrast of the first and the new covenant. The identifying of the better covenant, the second half of verse 10 through to verse 12, completing now the prophecy of Joel, of Jeremiah. Secured by better blood, and by the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of the now glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes then four promises to reveal the better covenant. The first promise is the law of God, verse 10b. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that by nature, God had already written the law on the hearts of not only his ancient people, but every person who's created. You go to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. What do we read? The work of the law is written on their hearts. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. The law reflected God, convicts man of his sin. But here, what is in view is God's law written by the Spirit. And so by the Spirit's work in this new covenant era, the Holy Spirit applying what Christ has done once for all by the shedding of his blood, what does he do? Well, he changes our hearts toward the law. Once the law was something we rebelled against. Once the law was something that we thought was restrictive of our freedoms. Once the law was something that we thought was odious because it didn't go along with our wills. But now in the new covenant era, for those who have come to rest in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Spirit of the now glorified Lord Jesus Christ indwelling our hearts, we have a whole change of attitude born upon a change of nature whereby that which we once despised we now embrace. Because we embrace the Christ who kept the law and who suffered for our every breakage of it. And so we receive the law written on our minds and on our hearts, not only as that which reflects the character of God, not only as that which defines our sin, but as that which points us to Jesus Christ. So what is the author saying? The author is saying that possession of the law is so much fuller for us than for those of old. And that is why we have to question those who defect from the faith. How can a person who has written on their minds and on their hearts, not only externally in the Word of God, but the law of God written on their minds upon their hearts, how can they possibly defect? There must be a troubling there. There must be an uneasiness there. There must be a sense that what I am doing is opposed to God, is opposed to the grace of God that I've received in Christ, is contrary to the structuring of my freedom that I have in Christ, which is a structured freedom and not an anarchy. And so the author is saying, if God has written or put my laws or the laws of God into our minds or written them on our hearts, how can we possibly just saunter off as if we are never believers? The only reason we can do that in the final analysis is because we are never truly converted. Notice then the second promise. And this completes verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here's another confusion, or a possible confusion. God is a general love for all, even though we by nature do not have a love for God. Under the old covenant, God's people knew they were loved, but they spurned that love. But under the new covenant, we see through Christ what it cost God to say, I will be their people. Oh, they got some sense under the old covenant as they brought their turtle doves and their pigeons to the tabernacle and temple. Oh, they got some sense of the love of God as they brought their goats and their sheep. Oh, they got some sense of the love of God as they brought their bull. And with the ceremonial laying of the hand of the priest upon the animal so that they can go free, oh, they got some sense of the love of God toward them. But says the author of Hebrews, oh, how much greater is our sense of the love of God when we look back and we see written in the Word of God and we hear about in history how in order for God to say, I will be their people, I offer up my son, so that I can say, I will be their people. But you see, the love doesn't go all one way. It's not only in the formula of the covenant that God will be our God, but that we will be his people. And therefore, having a greater view of the love of God, because we see the love of God in his Son supremely, not in animals, that we then reason with myself, the hardships are worth it because I get to be amongst the people of God. And therefore, I have this wonderful privilege of being loved by God, but this tremendous responsibility to be faithful with God so that in an age of emotionalism in which we say, if my emotions don't line up with my experience, then I have to get to a place, irrespective of the law of God, I have to get to a place where I'm at peace once more. Never mind what God thinks, that I'm at peace. And the formula of the covenant comes to us in the new covenant says, keep your eyes upon Jesus Christ, the holiness, unstained, spotless, innocent Lamb of God, the priest of God. He's both the offerer and the offering. And when I keep my eyes upon him, I find that the hardships begin to be contextualized, and that when I say that God is my God and I am one of his people, then I realize that I have not only a tremendous privilege, but I have a tremendous responsibility that people are looking at me, that people are asking themselves, is Jesus Christ worth it? And they need to know that as I pass through hardships, which are for my sanctification, the inspiration of God's people, that Jesus Christ is supremely worth everything that he has called me to pass through. That's what the Christians in Nigeria are teaching the world. And not just there. Notice the third promise, the knowledge of God, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, certainly God's old covenant people had knowledge of God, but the new covenant has three pluses. First of all, the knowledge is abiding. Under the old covenant, knowledge was tied to the tabernacle, the temple, and later the synagogues. They had to make their way to the tent of meeting in the wilderness. They had to make their way three times a year to the temple, and then after the diaspora, they constructed synagogues, and they had to go to the synagogue and get some picture of God. And then, of course, throughout the history of God's old covenant people, his revelation, additional revelations, came periodically in waves. The knowledge they had of God was better than the nations, but not as now. Listen to how they quickly forgot the knowledge of God after Joshua had led them into the promised land. And Joshua passed away, and then the judges came. And what do we read in Judges 2, verse 10? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there were those who arose from another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And later the prophet Hosea lamented that there was no knowledge in the land. But we have an abiding knowledge amongst the people of God. We have the fullness of God's revelation in his word. We have it in our language. We have it, we trust, from our pulpits. So the knowledge is abiding, but the knowledge is also a blessing. The knowledge is not just about head knowledge, but about personal acquaintance with the Lord. Not just about knowing about God, but knowing God intimately. Full and free access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it does not satisfy simply to trot out in a confession of faith from the head alone, the Apostles' Creed, a confession of faith. We believe that the people of God ought to be taught in the knowledge about God. But you can repeat the Apostles' Creed till the cows come home and not have a personal acquaintance with God. This knowledge is personal. This knowledge is intimate. We know God. And when we know God, we don't desert God. We don't walk off. We don't deconstruct our faith. He is too precious. In the moment, my mind goes back to one of my former parishioners. One of my most treasured memories in ministry. A Dutch Catholic, unusual for us in Western Michigan, diagnosed with cancer. No assurance. And then going to meet with her. And as she came to the end of her life, diagnosed with cancer, having witnessed to her and going into the hospital ward and the doctors saying to the family, we can medicate her, but she won't have much quality of life. Or we can leave go of the medication and she will die in the next hours, the next days. What should we do? So I walked up to her, Winnie was her name, lying in the hospital bed. Winnie, I have a question for you, because this is the predicament. You're going to die soon. or we can extend your life, but you might not have much quality of life. I have a question for you. What does Jesus mean to you? She was moving in and out of consciousness, but she flung her head back on the pillow. Oh, he's so precious. Those were words. I looked at the family. I think you have your answer. Let it go. Can you say that? Is that the sort of knowledge you have? Or is it simply propositions that you can sort of learn on an exam paper? Or do you know God? And then the knowledge is binding. This is the wonderful thing. Young people, you don't have to be an older person to have this knowledge. Listen to what the author says. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This is what binds together the people of God under the blood of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that each one who is resting in Jesus Christ can know God personally. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? And so the fourth promise then, possession of God's mercies, verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now note the contrast between old covenant forgiveness and new covenant forgiveness. Old covenant forgiveness was futuristic. It was in view of the Messiah who was yet to come. Old covenant forgiveness offered just a temporary assurance, because the next time they had to bring the next animals along. Old covenant forgiveness was costly. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. We'll come back to it. All the animals that were slain just to give them a temporary sense of forgiveness of sins. And now the new covenant has come along. What do we have? We have full forgiveness. That Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all his people, the least of them to the greatest. We have free forgiveness. We're not budgeting for animals. We are coming to the house of God, setting our eyes upon Jesus with a free forgiveness that comes to us, not a temporary forgiveness, a permanent forgiveness that cost him his life, but is free to us. And it is a fixed forgiveness. I will remember their sins no more. Pastor Austin gave some of the qualifications of that. I won't go into it. But I don't want us to underestimate the new covenant and what it means that God will hold our sins against us no more. The apostate have no such assurance as we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. We cannot bring them to repentance again. God may do so, but we cannot. And so notice very briefly, verse 13, the applying of the better covenant. Here, first of all, what the author says. The old covenant is no longer needed. It did its job. It has passed its sell-by date. It's growing old. Like the old camera, we can learn from it. How did photography develop? How did they go about getting to the phones and the cameras that we have today? We can learn from it. But we're no longer producing these cameras, and we're no longer producing the old covenant. We no longer use it. He's saying to his Jewish readers, we no longer look to it. We no longer rely upon it. We don't put on the old covenant a burden that it was never designed to bear. There are things in a prior life that we may have experienced that pointed us to Christ, but why go back there when we have the Christ and know the Lord? And then what the author indicates. The first covenant officially ended with the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. But it's like a corpse at the time in which he's writing, which is still giving out involuntary breaths. And soon the temple is going to be destroyed. And that will be the end of the old covenant. Jesus had spoken of that in Luke chapter 19. And so Judaism has teaching, but it has no atonement. A number of years ago, I went to Israel and we got addressed by a rabbi on the ethical code of Deuteronomy. And the leader of our tour says, "Now I've been trying to witness to him for 30 years, so leave the evangelism to me." And so we heard what he had to say, and then a hand went up from the back of our group. And, "Oh, yes, what is your question?" "What does Jesus have to do with this?" "Don't blow it, don't blow it." The rabbi said, "Nothing. Nothing." Straight from the horse's mouth. So for the Jewish readers, the old covenant is vanishing away. Don't go back to it. And we can apply that to ourselves. This first world is ready to vanish away. Don't go back to it. So I close with a threefold encouragement to prayer. Pray for the Jewish people. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the restoration of the Jews, as I do and as others do, or not. Pray for the Jewish people because the first covenant was given to them. What did they do with it? They rejected it, or they relied upon it. And then when the new covenant opened up through the blood of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, they said, "No thanks." And so we need to weave in our day between an uncritical love for the Jews and an ungracious hatred of the Jews. We need to love the Jews, but so love them as to pray for their repentance and to pray for their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray secondly for our young people. They are children of the covenant, but without repentance and faith, they are not participant in the better covenant. Pray for them. And pray for our wandering people, for all the unsurpassed greatness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "We are," says the hymnist, "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." God forbid that we should prefer what is growing old and vanishing away for the everlasting riches found in Jesus Christ through the new covenant, the better covenant, sealed by his blood and applied by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to search the scriptures that we might be anchored to what is true. And when the hardships come and the temptations arise to depart from Christ, we pray that we would say a firm no on the basis of your written word, on the basis of your living word, Jesus Christ, as applied by the Holy Spirit, so that we might be a people pressing on to glory to come. And from the vantage point of eternity, we shall be able to say that goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of our lives. And so we are in your house forever. Follow then this word. Apply it as you see fit to our individual lives. And may you get the glory in all things. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.